Once again, we continue our studies in the prophecy of Micah. Shall we open this prophecy at the second chapter, chapter 2? We have seen that this prophecy, like many other of these minor prophets, deals with the state of the Lord's earthly people, the people of Israel at that time, and it was indeed a sorry state. Nearly all of them have to speak with strong denunciation against the way that they were living, their abuses, their greed, their avarice, the way the rich were oppressing the poor, the injustice, and so on. God warned them again and again through these men of God as to what he would do. You're not surprised in the end that finally the judgment fell on this people and they're taken 70 years to be captives of Nebuchadnezzar. And the city and the nation is destroyed. The land is ravaged. Oh, God held the judgment back so long because he's a God of mercy. Again and again he warned them. And when they wouldn't heed, the judgment fell. So these prophets are going along very often the same lines. In our last study, we looked at the beginning of chapter 2. We saw how the prophet charges the rich with plunder, with oppression, and so on. And then you find, as you read down this chapter, that God begins to deal with these and the tables turned on them. Verse 4, in that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, now this is what they say now, we be utterly spoiled, the rich are now spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? You see, he's taken away the possessions. The enemy's come in and they've lost it. Turning away, or amongst our captors, he hath divided our fields. And the result is, therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. You will have none, literally, what it means, to divide your inheritance, because that's the way it happened in the Old Testament. The portion of the land was distributed by lot, and it was measured out by a measuring line, or a cord. You remember, that's what the psalmist said. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. He was referring to the land that became his by lot, you see. Now, the result of this judgment is they won't have it. There's none to divide your inheritance. The enemy's come in and it's taken away. And then you get the following verses against the false prophets. Prophesy ye not, say they to them, that. Those words are in italics, they're not in the original, put in to make sense. They that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. Now that's a very difficult verse to understand, isn't it, as it stands in our English version. I'll read from the Revised Standard Version because it's much more intelligible. One should not preach of such things. This is what the false prophets are saying. They don't want to hear judgment. They want to hear the pleasant things and the smooth things. They've got no time for Micah and his message. Those things ought not to be made known, they say. You see? And what they're saying is also this. Disgrace or shame shall not overtake us. They're saying just the opposite to what Micah was warning them. They were saying to themselves, no, we're quite safe. We shall be all right. Disgrace will not overtake us. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straightened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? And then he has to say once more, of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Fancy behaving like an enemy to God. They were in their ways. They strip off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely. It's a difficult verse, isn't it? What it really means, they strip the robe off from peaceful people who are not interfering with them. They rob them. They strip them of their possessions. And these people that pass by are averse to war. They're peaceful. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses, their houses taken away. Their children have you taken away, my glory forever. So you see, this is the state they were in. And you get the false prophet again mentioned in verse 11. And in verses 12 and 13, which sound on the surface like a blessing, I feel it isn't. It's just the opposite. This is judgment for this people. God says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. Well, he's going to assemble the people of Israel at the end for blessing. But this is assembling them for judgment because of these things. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. If you can look at the Septuagint, it says the sheep in tribulation. As the flock in the midst of their fold, they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up or broken in. The enemy, the breaker has come in. And they have passed through the gate. And they're gone. That's gone into captivity by it. And their king shall pass out before them. That's he's gone out captive. And the Lord is at the head of them. The Lord's overruling and seeing that these things are so. I think you'll be very conscious that when you study these minor prophets, they need some digging into. The surface, the meaning isn't clear on the surface. Very often, our rather old-fashioned English doesn't help, and I would strongly recommend you to read these minor prophets in one of the modern English versions, side by side with the Authorized Version, and I think you will find that it's quite helpful. Now the prophet in chapter 3 speaks to the rulers. He's spoken to the people, now to the rulers, the prophets, and the priests. And I said, hear, listen, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, you princes of the house of Israel. If the leaders are wrong, what can you expect the people to be like? And the leaders, of course, were as far away from the Lord as ever they could be. Look what he has to say to them in verse 2. Who hate the good and love the evil. Haters of right and lovers of wrong. But what a condition to be in. Is the leaders of God's redeemed chosen people in a state like that? Haters of good, lovers of wrong. And note what they do. Look at the figure. You can feel what's happening. Who pluck off the skin from off them. That's off the poor. And their flesh from off their bones. Who also eat the flesh of my people. Flay their skin from off them. They break their bones and chop them in pieces. As for the pot. What language? But you can feel, can't you? These nobles, these rulers were plundering the poor. The prophet saying, in effect, yes, they're having the very flesh off their bones. So greedy are they for gain. Now God, you see, God can't pass by that sort of thing in his people. There comes a time when judgment has to begin at the house of God. And it does. They shall cry, verse 4, unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. Prayer is vain under conditions like that. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doing. We must see in these minor prophets a direct message at the time. Do you see that? It was a direct message, although there's this characteristic of prophecy which makes it difficult to interpret. Sometimes the message isn't only a local one, but it overlaps and has a distant and a final fulfillment. So that we mustn't make the mistake of emphasizing one at the expense of the other. It's very easy to pick up this minor prophet and say, oh, there's none of it's been fulfilled yet, it will all be fulfilled in the future. Well, in that case, what bearing had it upon the condition of the people to whom it was sent? What did it mean to them? You see. And it was a living word to them. It was sent to them in their need. They needed it. There was a local application, a partial fulfillment at the time. But then, when we get the whole of the prophetic word and consider it as a whole, we have something to guide us and we say, yes, but we say, it can't have been completely fulfilled. There's yet a future fulfillment of it. So, when you're dealing with these prophets, do try and sort that out. It will help you. Try and get what the prophet is dealing with locally at that time, the message for the time, and then you'll find that some of his statements are so wonderful And so far reaching, it was not completely fulfilled at that time and still awaits fulfillment. In other words, it awaits not only the first advent of Christ, but his second advent, when at last all the problems for Israel are going to be solved. The problems for the Jew will not be solved until the Lord's second coming. And so we've got to allow for the fact that some parts of these prophecies do leap over this present age of grace, which was not seen, of course, it was a mystery and it was hidden, leap over to the Lord's second coming, when he's going to take a direct hand in world events as well as the condition of his people Israel. And they're going to be saved and restored at his second advent under the terms of the new covenant, which the prophecy of Jeremiah makes clear. That's the basis of God's future dealings with the people of Israel and their redemption. It's based fairly and squarely on that new covenant of grace. Not according to the old covenant, says Jeremiah 31, that I made with their fathers. That was one of works. That means condemnation. But this new covenant, God says, I'm going to do everything now. I'm going to write my law in their hearts. I'm going to put it there. I'm not going to ask them to try and keep it, to put it to themselves in their own heart. I'll put it in their hearts. And when God does that, friends, they'll be his people, and they'll keep God's requirements, but not till then. Then they shall be his people. They'll have that mind and that heart given them by the Lord. But of course, we haven't got there yet. We're very far away when we read the condition of things in these minor prophets. So, looking again at chapter 3, he speaks to the prophets in verse 5. We've had the rulers, now the prophets. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err. Look at that. They make my people go wrong. That bite their teeth and cry peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare an English version. Who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. As long as these people are contributing something towards them, giving them something, peace to them. But if they don't do something, contribute something towards their well-being, then of course they have no time for them. That's really what the verse is saying, in effect. What's the result? What's God's attitude to such conditions? Verse 6. Therefore, night shall be unto you. See, instead of being what God intended them to be, the light of the world, symbolized by the golden lampstand, it's going to be dark. They've got no testimony to give in a condition like that. It's going to be night, God says. That you shall not have a vision. It's going to be a silent heaven. There always is, of course, when God's people walk and go astray and walk far from him. It shall be dark unto you. That you shall not divine, no revelation. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded, yea, they shall all cover their lips. What is that meaning? Well, they've got no message to give, they're silent. For there's no answer of God. But in contrast, Micah can say this, because he's walking with the Lord, but truly, I am full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's the only way to get power, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Is going to be brought forward later on in the prophecy of Zechariah. And here's the man that's experiencing that. I am full of power, not by myself, not in my own strength, but by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. All this man said, I need strengthening to give this uncomfortable message. How much easier it would have been for Micah to go to Israel and give all the prophecies about Israel's restoration, all the nice things. He does do that at the end, because that's just as much part of God's plan for Israel as the other. But to be a faithful man, he's got to give them the nasty message. And he'll need to be strengthened. He'll need God's power to do that. Believe me, that's a temptation for all speakers to dwell on the people, to dwell on the subjects that they know the hearers are going to like, rather than the subjects that are going to upset. Yet a faithful speaker, of course, has to find place for both if they're in the Word of God, the Word of truth. Verse 9, hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all righteousness or equity. They build up Zion with blood. Look at that. And Jerusalem with iniquity. There's bribery. The heads thereof judge for reward, bribes. And the priests thereof teach for hire. And the prophets divine for money. All done just for money. Fancy God's work being done like that. You hardly think that the people of Israel, that had the special training, the teaching of the prophets, all the way down to the very beginning, you'd hardly thought they could have sunk so low there. And yet, that's where they've got to. The result is, verse 12, therefore Zion should for your sake be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem should become heaps, and the mountain of a house of high places as a forest. There's going to be judgment on the capital city. It's going to be ploughed. It's going to be brought to ruin. Now, when we come to chapter 4, you've got the comfortable side coming out. Two great opposites, in truth, are made known by these minor prophets and the major ones as well. Judgment for sin in connection with the people of Israel, but finally restoration and blessing, not because of anything in them, but because God is a God who keeps his word. And he's made a promise to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, concerning them. And because he's made that promise, he must keep it, and there must be a glorious future. So now we're going to have a prophecy that's looking at the last days, looking at days that are yet future to us. And some of you will know that these verses 1 and 2 and 3, are also to be found in the prophecy of Isaiah. So, if you're making notes, will you make a note of this? Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, it's repeated verbatim. Now, what are we going to say about that? Well, I'll tell you what some unbelieving critics say. Of course, one is copying from the other. But we've had this sort of thing before. Surely God can repeat the message twice, if he sees it's necessary. If this is a vital message, God sends it more than once, and he can use surely more than one man to say the same thing. Why should we assume that one is prigging or copying or sneaking, as it were, the truth from somebody else? No, we do not accept that. But these two prophets, Isaiah and Micah, give us this glorious view of the future in the last days. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Jehovah shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Now, of course, we might say to ourselves, yes, that's a wonderful prophecy of the spiritual uplift of the end time, when truth prevails. In fact, you could look at all this and spiritualize it, and many do, of course. But I don't think there's any need to do that. I hope that when we've finished this series in the Minor Prophets, and when we get to the prophecy of Zechariah in particular, we shall find there that there's a revelation that even the geography of Palestine is going to be changed at the Lord's second coming. The geography of Palestine, the environs of Jerusalem, as we know today, are going to be completely altered. And God, by a tremendous earthquake, is going to raise up the mountain on which Zion, his temple, is yet going to be built, and it will literally be above, as well as be spiritually above. Yes, Jerusalem and Zion is going to be the center geographically, spiritually, commercially. In every way, this is going to be the center of the earth when this kingdom on the earth is established. It won't be London. It won't be New York. It won't be Tokyo. It won't be Russia. Oh, no. God planned it should be this center that geographically now is right in the center of the earth. It will be the center in every respect. And in that day, because God will have dealt not only with his people Israel, but the nations round about. They'll be willing to learn all the change of heart they will have. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could read verse 2 and say that it's true now of the nations of the earth? But alas, it isn't. Very much opposite to what we shall read. Verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. Fancy Russia saying that. Fancy China saying that. Wanting to go, but they're going to, in that day, in the last days. He will teach us of his ways. Fancy any nation, Gentile nation, wanting to be taught by God. And we will walk in his paths, the obedience they want to, look. For the law shall go forth, here it is, Zion. The mountain that's going to be raised up, the Lord's house built on it, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The light is going out from that city to the ends of the earth. And he shall judge among many people all the things that have got to be put straight when Christ returns. Why, we're looking round on a world of utter and absolute confusion and upset today. Nothing but turmoil, trouble and unrest, about as far off from the condition of God's kingdom on the earth as ever it can be. All the change has got to be not only inside people, but in external conditions as well. The only one that can do that is our Saviour. It's got too far now for human ingenuity or strength to rectify. It can only get worse. Of course, I'm only stating my opinion, but I think there are many who will agree with me. And I believe it's scriptural. But in that day, the Lord is going to do the judging. He will judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. Perhaps it'll have to be China. Strong nations afar off. Godless nations such as that. And what's going to happen? The great problem of armaments, he is going to settle. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Well, that's not true today. Here we have hanging over our head the threat of this terrible thing called the hydrogen bomb. How's man going to get out of the dilemma that he's put himself in, when all his ingenuity is now turned to destruction and not for peace? But I believe it'll never be solved by conferences. It won't be solved by truces. No, that may put off the evil day. It'll never solve it. You say, well, how's the Lord going to do it? I don't know. But as he's God, he'll be able, he have the power to do it and the wisdom to do it. Here you're told that it's going to be done. He's going to turn armaments into harmless agricultural implements. Swords turn to plowshares. Spears into pruning hooks. He'll do it. Read again sometime Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is usually spiritualized as a wonderful experience for all God's children who are going through trouble. So it is. So it is. But it's also a glorious prophecy. Oh yes, it's a glorious prophecy. When God is going to break the bow and snap the spear in sunder and even to burn the chariot in the fire. Armaments are going dealt with by the Lord. He should be still, hush, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's the day when he's back and he's reigning. He's not exalted now in the nations, is he? Who cares amongst the nations for God and his rule and his righteousness? Not one, hardly. But the day is coming when he's going to begin his place. And there's going to be a hush. And he is the one that's going to be heard in that day. The characteristic of the great day of the Lord that Isaiah gives you in the first occurrence is the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, he says. And there's going to be silence from all the many voices, the conflicting voices of the Babel that we've got all around us. He will speak, men will keep quiet, and he will solve this tremendous problem. And then, when the fear of war is removed, well, there's peace, there's stability, the fear is gone. Verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, none shall make them afraid. Primarily, of course, for the Jew, God's earthly people. Oh, look at the opposition they've had to face through the centuries. The number of times the attempts have been made to block them out. See, even today, the anti-Semitism you see around about you. See the hatred of people like Nasser. Think of Jordan. Think of all these Arab nations that have got one obsession to try and blot out the Jew, if they possibly can. They yet can't sit with no fear. Oh, they've got to watch every day for their safety and make steps. But the day is coming when God's dealt with the problem. These things are removed and then no fear. Oh, what a wonderful day it's going to be. And Micah isn't the only one that prophesies at this time. Come on to Zechariah a little further on. Chapter 3. He says a similar thing. At a time when the one who's called the servant, the branch, come, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. God's going to work for this people. He's going to take away their sin. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that ye shall call every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree. Symbolized so beautifully by their feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great typical feast of Israel's year. So, can we take this as being true? Yes. It's quite wrong, though, to take this and quote it for today. I've seen many magazines with this put on the top, as though the League of Nations, or this, that, and the other, is going to be the means whereby nations shall not lift up sword against the nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That is just not true. The one who can do it is our blessed Saviour, and he is the only one. And then God said he's going to assemble her that halteth in verse 6, and he calls them a remnant. And that's another wonderful point, that it doesn't matter how far back the people of Israel seem to go in backsliding and in departure from God, God always sees to it that there's some who stand faithful. In other words, he's never been without a witness. And that you can trace all the way through Israel's long time of failure. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? That's wonderful. Go back to the time of Elijah. Go back to the time of Ahab and Jezebel, a terrible time in Israel's history. Departure, rebellion. And this great man of God, standing out alone, he said, I am left. But he was wrong. There were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. There was a faithful remnant. God had kept them there. And that's always been. And even at this time, when the leaders, the prophets and the priests and the nobles were all going full tilt, as it were, against God in unrighteousness, there was still a faithful remnant. And when you come down to the New Testament, in the time of the Acts, that's the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 11. God hasn't cast away his people, which he foreknew, as the people of Israel. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. He hasn't cast me away. No. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's what that Pentecostal church was, primarily a faithful remnant. The Jewish remnant, to whom, presently, Gentiles were being added with the express purpose of provoking Israel to jealousy. But so many, of course, cannot see a distinction between that and the wonderful revelation later on of the church, which is his body. But there is a very great difference between those two, although, of course, they were saved with the same Saviour and with the same salvation. Well, now, at this point, we must close our study. And I hope again, as we pick it up, we shall see again, although he has yet more to say about judgment upon this people, for their declension, yet again he brings out the great message of hope at the end. Oh, isn't it so good when you've read all about the black times and the way God's people were failing him, yet being a God, a covenant-keeping God, a God who's got a plan, even for such people as the people of Israel, because he's a God of grace. What he's going to do at the end, restoration, and then all the problems solved, not only for Israel, but as we've seen, for all nations. Well, may the Lord hasten that time. What we ought to say, possibly, is what is said in the last chapter of the Bible by the Apostle John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.